chapter of the book of Revelation. Yes, Sarah? Great. That's very important that you brought that to our attention. Tell me the lady's name one more time.
Sherry Elliott.
Elliott. And the issue there is shingles and that the medication is helping. Okay, let's pray for both Sherry and David. Let's take a moment of additional time for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have opportunity to intercede for those in need. And we want to remember our dear class members at this time for Sherry, as she has been suffering from the shingles. And thank you that the medication is indeed improving that. And we just pray that it will continue to improve it so she'll feel better and better every day, that the symptoms will be taken away. We pray for our friend David Deese. We just pray, Father, that now as he has been diagnosed as having a cancer and is undergoing or about to undergo a program of chemotherapy, that you will cause that program to be successful. How I thank you, Father, in my own case, that such a program has been successful. And we do pray, Father, that you'll comfort him now. Give him encouragement, we pray. Help him to see that you do have a plan and a purpose for his life, and that he's going to see your hand on his body as he goes through this treatment program. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I can really empathize with what David's going through at the present time. 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you in advance, we're going to be spending our time for the most part on one verse. Sometimes that happens, and we don't know until afterward that that's happened, but now I'm telling you in advance. So you'll know that you won't have to be turning too many pages in the book of Revelation, except you will be turning to some, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we look at this particular verse. And the verse in question is the one I read at the very end of the last class, but we didn't get to discuss. And that's found in chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, we know the vision that John the Apostle has been given here of this woman who is represented as an unsavory character, and how she is one who represents the faithlessness of the church of this particular period called the Tribulation, and how that faithlessness really is a violation of the covenant between God and his people, and how God represents himself as the husband of his own people, and how that unfaithfulness is represented as a consorting after false gods. And we know that even during this time period, there will be a return. There will be a return to idolatry. As we know that there will be an idol that will be established, set up to try to focus attention on the part of people to worship the Antichrist at that particular time. Not only will there be idolatry, but there will be great immorality. And we read about that in the last section that we looked at last time. And one of those always follows the other. We know that lifestyle mirrors faith, or lack of it. And we know the book of Romans in chapter 1 makes that crystal clear, that in the history of the world, it's when people have moved away from God that they have moved deeper and deeper into evil. Having looked at that and having seen the title given to this woman, this image of the apostate church, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, not a flattering title to say the least, we see one final picture, or one final snapshot given of this particular image. And it's found in verse 6, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. This is one who is not only gaudily dressed to try to attract people into their false belief. This is not only one who leads people into immorality as a part of the worship of that particular false church, But this is one also, this false church, this apostate church, that will lead, under the leadership of both the Antichrist and the false prophet, will lead out in the persecution of believers during the time period called the tribulation. And we're going to be looking at both Old Testament prophecies concerning this awful time. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus' own warnings concerning this. And finally, we're going to look at the fulfillment of this here in the book of Revelation itself. What is the verse? Well, it's verse 6. In his vision, John the Apostle says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This was a jaw-dropping kind of experience that the Apostle John is talking about when he says, I marveled with great amazement. It's not unlike the kind of phrase that we read when we read in Daniel, for example, how he had a vision or several visions, and how he was dumbfounded, stunned, really, by the things that he was seeing. The enormity and the gravity of the kinds of evil that he was seeing portrayed in this particular instance. And here, when he comes to the portrayal of the persecution of the church of this latter day and of the people of God's own people Israel in this latter day, the time period called the tribulation, it is so awful that he is agape as he witnesses this image. And so he says, I marveled with great amazement. Some commentators have suggested that for John, who understood what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and what it meant to be part of the true body of Christ, for him to see this false church so antithetical, so 180 degrees out in its both behavior and treatment and other kinds of associations, 180 degrees out from the true church, to see this travesty called a church that will exist during this last period is for him something that was dumbfounding. And so that was part of the amazement that this should be called a church. I saw the woman. I beheld the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What's being said here, obviously, is that the scale and the scope of the persecution that will take place during the time of the tribulation will be enormous, incredibly pervasive. That whereas there have been local persecutions in times past, in centuries past, and in places around the world and in other times, this will be a worldwide persecution, for the first time truly worldwide, in which all the forces of Antichrist will be marshaled with the help of the false prophet, who will have spies everywhere trying to find individuals who refuse to bow the knee to the image of the Antichrist. And as these people are found, they will be taken into custody and they'll be brought to trial, in mock trial, kangaroo court types of trials, and then they will be sent to their deaths. We don't know how this will take place, but we do know it will be on a massive and enormous scale. I will use a word today that has a specific connotation in our time, but it is not too strong a word because it will have the same kind of association during that period of time. The word Holocaust, when we hear that word, immediately summons to our minds the brutality that took place under the Nazis during World War II. If you look at Stalin's treatment as well of believers during his era, we know that these pogroms, these systematic programs of the destruction, especially of the people of Israel, was an attempt to literally wipe this people from the face of the earth. Hitler said on one occasion that he wanted to make the world Judenfrei, which in German means Jewish free, without any. He wanted to exterminate. Genocide in its very worst possible manifestation. But God is greater, even than a monster like Stalin, or than a monster like Hitler, or other monsters in the world today who would seek to eliminate and to destroy God's chosen people. This is true in Israel today, just as it was true in an earlier time and many earlier times. And we know that what God has done is to be very even-handed with his people. When they have disobeyed, then he has disciplined them. And he has never, however, permitted them to be destroyed. He said, you are my people. I've chosen you. My name is upon you. And I'm not going to allow the enemies of my enemies to rejoice and to gloat over the destruction of my people. And so there will always be the end of the rope when it comes to the destruction of God's people. It will go so far, but no farther. And he will maintain the continuation of both his own people, Israel, and also his people who are bought by the blood of Christ called the church. And in that particular time, the believers, the new believers who will come to be believers during the time of the tribulation. That awful, extensive, pervasive Holocaust that will take place during the tribulation is what is being described here when he says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So great was the persecution that there was literally an intoxication on the part of this one who represents the false church. Now, we know that in the name of Christ, in times past, other persecutions have taken place. And in the name of other religions, persecutions have taken place. It is a horrible thing to recognize that people would justify that kind of behavior in the name of their faith. You remember the occasion when the Lord Jesus and his disciples came upon a city, a town, that was not receptive. And one of the disciples said, let me call down fire from heaven and eliminate these people. I mean, the disciples themselves had this spirit that, you know, well, Lord, you know, if you're the Messiah and you're the Son of God, you have the power. And as Elijah called down fire once before to consume the offering on the altar on his day, let us call fire down today and eliminate these unbelievers. Destroy the infidels, is essentially what the disciples were saying to Jesus. And Jesus shook his head. He said, you do not know what spirit you are of. You do not know what spirit you are of. You do not understand my heart, the heart of the Father, because you are reacting as human beings react in a visceral sort of way. You're allowing hatred to rise to the surface simply because they won't respond to your message. And so you want to eliminate them because they have the nerve not to respond. And so it is today, even, that we see people who want to rise up and who want to do awful things in the name of justice. But God always says, his way is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that he gets things done. No heart is changed by persecution. No heart is changed by other kinds of pressures that we could possibly bring to bear of an external sort on people. The only way a heart is changed is when the good news of the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us sinners, when that message is heard and that message is received and that message is internalized and applied to the hearts of people so that they see their needs of a Savior, their need of a Savior, and then they are cause to repent and believe and are saved. That's the way hearts are changed. And so our mission in the world today is not to eliminate unbelievers, because there are whole ideologies and there are whole religions today dedicated, it seems, to trying to eliminate infidels. That is not the message of the gospel. God says we are to love our enemies. You remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? Jonah wanted God in the worst way to zap the Ninevites. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is northern Iraq today. Assyrians were vicious, brutal people, and they had carried out this awful program against Israel itself. And you remember Jonah, when he got the message that he was to go and preach to the Ninevites, it's like going to preach to Hitler. It was a repulsive thought. And so he ran as far away in the opposite direction as he could possibly run, got on the ship and tried to go in the opposite direction. And God says, you know, I think I can control this situation. You're not going to get away from me. And so you know what happened, of course. He was thrown overboard at his own request because the rest of the ship would have foundered otherwise. And the fish swallowed him and kept him within its belly for 3 days and three nights. And then finally, he was spat up upon the dry ground. Lots of stories about Jonah and his experience, but I'm not going to dwell on that for a moment. I want to go fast forward to the end when he finally comes to Nineveh. And he enters the city. Can you imagine what the experience must have been like?
I gotta go and preach to these people. Oh, I don't want to do this. What if they repent?
And so he goes into the city. And he, can you imagine, after you've been in the fish's belly with all the stomach acids working on you for 3 days and three nights, what a mess! Seaweed, who knows what he looked like, but he was not a pretty picture to see. He was repulsive. And so he walks through the city, like this. Not repent and believe God loves you. No.
You're going to get it unless you repent. I hope you don't.
And so he warns them. He walks through the city and he warns them of repentance. And he's not happy. And he comes out of the city. Okay, I did it. Sits down under this weed that grew up over his head because it was very hot to shade him. And then the weed dies overnight. And in the morning, he says, it's bad enough that I have to preach to these unbelievers. You take away my shade. And he gets mad with God for taking away his covering. And God said, you didn't make that plant. I did. You didn't make these people either. I did. And you would have me destroy them. These are my creatures, not yours. And so because they did repent, at least momentarily, at least for a time, God did spare Nineveh at that juncture, though obviously later under the Persians, they were all destroyed, the Babylonians and the Assyrians were all destroyed by the Persians later. But beyond that point, the point is that Jonah was a reluctant evangelist. He did not like the idea that somehow, if he preached, that God would forgive and withhold punishment if they repented. He did not like the idea that they might actually repent. It's like going to, you know, the Nazis and saying, you know, believe and God will save you. I don't want them to be saved. I want them to be wiped out. Is how we might feel. But that's not the spirit that we're of. Call down, the disciples said to Jesus, call down the fire, wipe them out. You do not know what spirit you are of. God loves us. We deserve to be wiped out. The Bible says that we are all sinners, deserving of death. We don't say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. In fact, you know, this is one of the problems I had as a kid becoming a believer, was that I thought I was pretty good. I mean, I lived in a kind of a ghetto area. I lived in a rough part of town, and I knew that I was not as bad as the other kids in my neighborhood. I hadn't killed anyone lately. Hadn't stolen anything. Well, not lately. And so I started comparing myself on the scale of, you know, how bad the other kids were in my neighborhood. I used to get into fights with knives. I still have a couple of scars. It was a rough neighborhood. You either ran with the gangs or you ran from them. And I was fleet of foot because I wasn't a big kid. But I didn't have any compassion for these kids. I hated their guts. And it wasn't until after I became a Christian that I actually went out into my own neighborhood and started talking to them about Jesus. And some of them came to know the Lord. I had a Jewish young lady who was a lifelong childhood friend to whom I had witnessed for the first time after I had become a Christian. And we came to, I showed her Isaiah 53. This is a story I've told some of you, but you may not all have heard this story. This is after I'd gotten over my hatred of all the bad kids in the neighborhood because the Lord had showed me that I was forgiven. And so I showed her Isaiah 53, and I said, this is talking about Jesus. She said, sure sounds like it. She said, can I borrow your Bible? So she borrowed my Bible and took it home to her Jewish mama, Mrs. Levine. They had a bakery. Oh, I love that bakery. Ah, the smell of that bread, I can smell it today. So she didn't tell her mama what this was about. She said, Eddie, that's me, gave me this Bible, and he asked me to read this chapter. Can I read it to you? And she read Isaiah 53 to her mother. And she said to her mother, she asked her mother, well, who is this talking about? And her mother said, oh, it must be Jesus. It sounds just like the descriptions I've heard. Her Jewish mama. And the family came to know the Lord one by one. Because the Word of God is so powerful. But we write off people and we want to destroy people that are not believers when God wants to save them. Well, the false church wants to destroy, and this era will want to destroy God's people. And there'll be no mercy shown because this proceeds from Satan. And this is not a heart of love that will be expressed, but a genuine heart of hatred that will be expressed by the Antichrist and by the false prophet and by those who are their minions. And so the world will be covered with blood. as believers who are caught, identified, acknowledge that they are believers because they refuse to bow their knee to the image of the Antichrist and worship there, as we read in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. I better get some water. Thank you. As they are forced to either believe or be killed. Well, in this particular case, it's clear that the true believers will not bow the knee and will not worship the image, and that they will be killed. Massively killed. And that's what's meant by saying, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, I want you to look with me in the Old Testament for a moment, where some of this is prophesied. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. I hope you're finding it significant as we show you week after week the close connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to these various prophecies. But this is one book, and the subject matter is God's great plan, carried out over different periods of time, different eras, but nevertheless with one goal. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. I want you to see those two phrases. One, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. This will be a time when there will be a great, with the help of 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, there's going to be a massive, or maybe 144,000 Christian Moshe Dayans, there will be a massive turning on the part of the Jewish people to Jesus, to Yeshua, as their Messiah and as their Savior. And that pouring out of God's Spirit and that massive turning towards faith in the Messiah is going to issue in this great persecution. A time of Jacob's trouble. That's how great the persecution, that's how it's described. But he shall be saved out of it. That last phrase is so important. There is nothing that happens to us in our lives, no matter how brutal, no matter how awful it may seem, there is nothing that happens in our lives that does not first go through the permissive will of God. He is in control. I was listening to that song, Twyla Paris and others have sung it. God is in control. God is on the throne. God is in charge. We are never to despair. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, an awful time. But like the Christians of the first century, so the believers of the tribulation will be able to sing on their way to their deaths. In some cases, they will be spared because they haven't been found out and they'll be alive at the time when Jesus returns. Going on to the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 5. Remember, Ezekiel was a prophet who was there in Babylon during the time of the when the people of Judah were there in captivity. Ezekiel chapter 5. God speaking to his own people says in verses 8 and 9, Ezekiel 5, 8 and 9, God speaking to his own people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Let's pause there for a moment. When God says to his own people, I am against you, he doesn't mean that he's turned his back on them. What he is saying is, I am in opposition to your evil. God never turns his back on us. I want you to know, if you're a believer today, like my dad used to say, you don't know what I've done. God does know what you've done. God knows what each of us has done. But God never turns his back on us because we're his children. You may have wayward children. You may have those who are causing you grief and stress in your own life. God, you as a parent don't ever ultimately turn your back on your own kids. You may throw up your hands. You may tear out your hair. And for us, that's dangerous, some of us. But you don't turn your back on your own kids. We're God's creatures. And for those of us who are believers, we're God's kids. And God says, I will not turn my back on you. What a great, wonderful promise that is for each of us. Ezekiel chapter 5. He says, I'm against you. I'm against the evil that you have done. And you're going to be disciplined. Publicly, I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Verse 9. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all of your abominations. And he talks about cannibalism and other issues that would take place, or that in fact did take place at certain times of history in the following verses. But aside from that, what he's saying here in verse 9 is what is said about this persecution that will take place during the tribulation, that it will be unparalleled in history. They will, you know, this false church is sated with the blood of believers, drunk with the blood of believers. Never will the scope of persecution be as great as it will be during that particular time. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all of your abominations. And abominations, we know, is a code word for idolatry. The turning from God to Satan. The turning from God to those beings that represent themselves as gods, whether they are gods of stone and wood or whether they are the ethereal gods of the New Age. All of those gods, the Bible tells us, are demons. And so the heinousness of idolatry is not in the worship of false objects. The heinousness of idolatry is in the worship of the evil one, of Satan. And the abominations were these false gods, these demons. So God was very thoroughgoing in the way in which he took Israel through a time of discipline, but he did not abandon Israel. He took her through. Book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I have a grandson named Daniel. First thing he said when he came in the door is, "Where's Grandpa?" An intelligent young man. Touched my heart. Okay. Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 11. Daniel, of course, being the prophet that was there from the beginning, all the way through to the end, all the way to the time when the Persians did, in fact, finally overcome the Babylonians. He was the common thread through it all, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. This is, by the way, an aside. But we need to understand that disobedience to God is always considered lawlessness. It is always considered the breaking of the covenant. I'm going to be doing a series on the Ten Commandments on Sunday afternoons, starting next Sunday, for a period of time. I think you all have little pieces of paper on your table that tell you about this. But the point of this is to try to connect the commandments and connect it with the covenant, with the agreement between God and his people. And so he says, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what was done to Jerusalem. Now he's talking, of course, immediately to the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar of the city of Jerusalem in his day. But prophetically, looking forward, there will be a destruction that will take place of the people of Israel and those who are believers such as has never taken place. The Lord himself tells us this in Matthew 24 when he describes this period called the tribulation and the great tribulation. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem, put in square brackets, and as what will be done to Jerusalem. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And Daniel prays and he confesses the sin of his people down in verse 15. And he asks God to turn his anger away from your city, verse 16, Jerusalem, from your holy mountain. He pleads for God to hear, and of course God promises him that he will hear. In verse 19, we see that great cry of Daniel's, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Israel, the Prince of God, called by God's own name. Daniel chapter 12, same book. Again, this future time, unparalleled in all of history, is prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. But we read in verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's what we looked at earlier when we looked at Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Everyone who is found written in the book. We're going to talk about this, God's chosen people. What does it mean to be God's chosen people? Whether you're a member of the nation of Israel or whether you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be God's elect or God's chosen people? That's coming up in the same 17th chapter. Because it describes God's people as those who are called and those who are chosen. And we're going to talk about that. I'm tempted to get off onto a whole tangent on that one, but I better wait till that lesson comes along. Well, Jesus himself prophesied the awful times to come. Go to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. And then we'll go over one more chapter. Matthew chapter 23. And this is talking about the persecution that his own disciples will experience, and those who have already experienced it in times past, who came to the people of Israel as God's messengers. In verse 34, Jesus speaking says, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And he talks about the fact of the judgment that will come for this persecution of God's messengers. Turn to chapter 24 of the same gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Verses 21 and 22. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whose those days will be shortened. You know, it's awfully good to be one of God's elect, to be one of God's chosen people. And if you're a believer today, you're one of God's chosen people. Just as the nation of Israel was called by God, his own peculiar or his own chosen people, so we who are believers are God's chosen. Some have described certain congregations and certain communions as God's chosen frozen, but I don't want to go there. I want to be God's chosen warm. And there are parallel passages, and I won't go there because they'd be somewhat redundant, but if you want to write this down, in the book Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, and again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 49 to 51, you'll find similar prophetic passages concerning the persecutions that will be unparalleled that are yet to come. So here we have the prophecies in the Old Testament. We have the prophecies given by Jesus himself. And finally, we have the fulfillment of those prophecies found during this time period called the tribulation. Turn with me now to the back of the book of Revelation. Didn't think we would get back, did you? Revelation, chapter 6. Drunk with the blood of God's witnesses and of his saints. Revelation, chapter 6. We've read this before in our prior study, but this is a time now to review in light of this 17:6 that we've just read. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this is really talking about the earlier part of the tribulation period when that persecution is already underway. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, starting in verse 9. Then go to verse 13, verse 9. After these things, John writes, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Understand that there will be representatives of every people group, both Jewish people and all Gentile peoples, will all be caught up in the net of the great persecution that we have described for us in 17:6. All the nations will be involved. All the people groups will be involved in this time of persecution. And we read further in chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, the following. Then one of the elders answered to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? John answers, verse 14, And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is almost a contradiction in terms to think of being covered with blood and being washed. And yet in the Old Testament, of course, the spattering or the splashing of blood upon the altar and upon holy objects was the common way in which cleansing would take place. And so it is that we have faith in the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood represents his life given for us. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. We read that in Leviticus chapter 17. And God says it's life for life. And in sending Messiah to die for your sins, I am substituting his life for yours. That's a vicarious atonement. Understand what atonement is. It means that we're separated from God by our evil and by our sin. Atonement is a word that means literally at-one-ment. And so by faith in the work of the Messiah and his death on our behalf, covering all of our sins, we who were far away from God are brought nigh and we're brought back into fellowship at-one-ment, atonement. Yes, there will be great persecution, representatives of all people during this time period called the tribulation and the great tribulation. Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And verse 15. This was talking about the false prophet. Go back to verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. The beast there referring to the Antichrist. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You don't worship this idol, you don't worship the Antichrist, and that means instant death. Chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And verse 6. This is the third bowl, judgment, and the rivers being turned into blood. And we read this hymn of praise from the angel of the waters as he is described in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 16. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." There is poetic justice, the angel is saying here. Blood for blood. Chapter 17, where we just are. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Never a sight like that, ever. Never an incongruence to see an organization going under the name of a church so deeply and so extensively involved in persecution and mayhem as this false church will be. Jaw agape, amazement on the part of John. The last reference is found in chapter 18, the next chapter, briefly. Verse 24, referring to the place, that great city Babylon that will be thrown down. Verse 24 of chapter 18. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Understand, the Antichrist is the boss of Murder Central. Murder Central. All those slain upon the earth will be officially endorsed and initiated by the headquarters here, as it is called in Babylon, of the Antichrist. Orders will go out to murder, to murder, to murder, to kill, to kill, to kill. And it's this sight that John sees here in 17:6, fomented by the false church. Today, we as believers are not simply to be astonished or amazed about the mayhem that will take place as is prophesied here. But we are to ask ourselves, how should we be communicating the gospel in a world in which there is a lot of emotion, where there is a great deal of hostility, where there is a desire even on the part of believers to seek vengeance on people who are unbelievers and to wipe them out? That is our natural feeling sometimes. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You do not know what spirit you are of." The Bible commands us to love our enemies, not to support their evil, but to love them as individual human beings who need a Savior. And that we are to find ways to get through to the enemy, as we now call them. And all this discussion about the desecration of the Quran, I believe it's a false book. I believe that it's a book filled with all kinds of error. But the way in which you reach people is obviously not by a frontal assault if you want to reach their hearts, or taking a Torah and desecrating it, or taking any other book that is important, because that doesn't do anything to change hearts. Only the gospel changes hearts. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have viewed the prophecies of the Old Testament, as we've viewed the prophecies of our Lord Jesus, as we have viewed the fulfillment of those prophecies here in the book of Revelation during the time period called the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, as we see the awful extensiveness of the pogrom, the Holocaust that will be fomented by the Antichrist and the false prophet in the name of Satan in order to try to wipe out and exterminate in genocidal fashion all professing believers from the face of the earth. We too should stand in amazement at that thought. And yet we recognize that there, but for the grace of God, even in our own age, go we, and some have gone. We know there is no guarantee while we're in a fallen world of protection from evil. But we also know that you've promised to deliver. You've promised to save. And we thank you that we who are your people are called and chosen and kept by you. How grateful we are for that. Nothing that the world can do. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't fear what the world can do to you. Give proper fear to him who has the real power,
to cast both body and soul into hell. God alone has that ultimate power. Man can threaten, Satan can threaten, but in the end, only God can execute. How we thank you, Father, that you are the one with the real power, but you're also the one with the real love. The one who overcomes all that we have done and sends your Son and offers forgiveness and saves us and gives us a message of forgiveness to share with others. May we be those who have that spirit that Jesus spoke of to his disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.